The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
I want to go to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 4, and take the parable of the sower as our starting point today. There are a number of things that I think we need to work on. And I'm going to be saying a few things about the parable of the sower to begin with, and then we're going to talk about a number of things more or less related to it, and I think we'll come back to it eventually. But if you would open to Mark chapter 4, I'd like to read a good bit of this chapter. It's very, very important for several reasons, as I think will become clear. Mark chapter 4. On another occasion, Jesus began to teach by the lake. The crowd that gathered around him was so large that he got into a boat and sat in it out on the lake, while all the people were along the shore at the water's edge. He taught them many things by parables, and in his teaching said, "Listen, a farmer went out to sow his seed. As he was scattering the seed, some fell along the path, and the birds came and ate it up. Some fell in rocky places, where it did not have much soil. It sprang up quickly, because the soil was shallow. But when the sun came up, the plants were scorched, and they withered, because they had no root. Other seed fell among thorns, which grew up and choked the plants, so that they did not bear grain. Still other seed fell on good soil. It came up, grew, and produced a crop, multiplying 30, 60, or even 100 times. Then Jesus said, 'He who has ears to hear, let him hear.' When he was alone, the 12 and the others around him asked him about the parables. He told them, 'The secret of the kingdom of God has been given to you, but to those on the outside everything is said in parables, so that they may be ever seeing but never perceiving, and ever hearing but never understanding. Otherwise they might turn and be forgiven.' Then Jesus said to them, 'Don't you understand this parable? How then will you understand any parable? The farmer sows the word. Some people are like seed along the path where the word is sown. As soon as they hear it, Satan comes and takes away the word that was sown in them. Others, like seed sown on rocky places, hear the word and at once receive it with joy. But since they have no root, they last only a short time. When trouble or persecution comes because of the word, they quickly fall away. Still others, like seed sown among thorns, hear the word. But the worries of this life, the deceitfulness of wealth, and the desires for other things come in and choke the word, making it unfruitful. Others, like seed sown on good soil, hear the word, accept it, and produce a crop, 30, 60, or even 100 times what was sown. He said to them, 'Do you bring in a lamp to put it under a bowl or a bed? Instead, don't you put it on its stand? For whatever is hidden is meant to be disclosed, and whatever is concealed is meant to be brought out into the open. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear.' Consider carefully what you hear," he continued. "With the measure you use, it will be measured to you, and even more. Whoever has will be given more. Whoever does not have, even what he has, will be taken from him." And then follow the parables of the seed that grows secretly, if you will. And then the parable of the mustard seed, even though it's so small, the result is a very large tree. Now, this parable of the sower is so important for the following reasons. In the first place, as far as we can tell, this may have been the first parable that Jesus tells in his ministry. Now, again, we cannot be absolutely certain of this sort of thing. We have talked about the fact that the Gospels do not necessarily give us everything in chronological order and so on, but you do get a distinct impression that prior to this point, Jesus had not used parables as a primary means of communicating his message. And that becomes clear, I think, because of the way in which the disciples respond. They're surprised about this story. They can't quite make sense of it. And Jesus proceeds to explain the reason why he proclaims the message in parables. And it is a very strange reason indeed. It's something that has troubled people for a long time. There are a lot of scholars who, put it like this. The obvious meaning of the parable is impossible. Why? Because Jesus says in verse 11, the secret of the kingdom of God has been given to you, but to those on the outside, everything is said in parables, so that they may be ever seeing but never perceiving, ever hearing and never understanding. Otherwise, they might turn and be forgiven. The obvious meaning is, I'm speaking in parables so that people will not understand what I'm saying, and they will not be forgiven. And a lot of scholars will say to you, that's obviously absurd. I mean, why would anybody speak with the specific purpose of not being understood? If you don't want people to understand what you say, you just sit down and not say anything if you're not going to reveal something. And you might be amazed at the kinds of solutions to the problem that have been suggested in the course of all the past few decades and so on. We will be talking about that a little bit more in a minute. Another interesting aspect of this parable is that the focus of it is supposed to be the mystery of the kingdom or the secret of the kingdom. Jesus obviously is revealing something of great importance. It is the secret of the kingdom. And you begin to wonder, well, what's the secret in this? Again, you're faced with the interesting problem that on the one hand, one thinks of parables as nice, simple stories intended to make the message as simple as possible. Yet on the other hand, Jesus is saying that the parables have the purpose of making it obscure, apparently, so that people will not understand. And that they deal not so much with the simplicity of the gospel, with something that is very mysterious. There's a mystery here that seems to be hidden from many. And then you have those somewhat enigmatic words in verse 22, whatever is hidden is meant to be disclosed. Whatever is concealed is meant to be brought out into the open. Or verse 25, whoever has will be given more, whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken from him. And you begin to wonder, what is going on here? You know, what's obviously this is something very important. But you're not sure just what is the point that is being made. Well, to complicate matters even more, we have the more general difficulty of how does one go about interpreting a parable? Jesus tells a story, very simple story. How does one go about deducing what the message is? What is he trying to get across? And as you probably know, in the history of the Christian church, there has been a great deal of thinking about the parables, and in particular, for many, many centuries, there was a tendency to, the term allegorizing the parables is an important one here. And very interesting how even the great fathers of the church, like St. Augustine and many others, will go to the parables, and they would, in effect, try to look for a specific meaning for every specific detail of the parable. And you end up coming up with lots of things that really don't have very much to do with the apparent main point of the parable. You have something like the parable of the Good Samaritan, and you figure that the Samaritan represents Jesus, and the man in the man who is beaten up represents Adam or something, and the two coins that the Samaritan gives to the innkeeper, I forget, represents the Old and New Testament, all kinds of little details. You're allegorizing, trying to find a particular meaning for a particular point in each, in all the details of the parable. And then in the last century, people began to realize that that's just not going to work because you can come up with any interpretation you feel like it. You don't have any controls over that, you see, and anything goes. And so the tendency was to go to the other extreme and insist that the parable can only have one meaning, period. And in many ways, that's better than the other. But nowadays, I think scholars are a little bit more relaxed about this sort of thing, and they recognize that a parable is an analogy or a series of analogies. You're drawing comparisons, and therefore, it's maybe, as I say, it's probably going to an extreme to say, well, there's only one meaning, and don't worry about anything else. For the parable to make sense, for the parable to get something across, there may be more than one analogy involved. But the point is that you still are going to want to ask the question, Jesus must have had something in particular that he wanted to get across, and that you want to look at the context, and you want to think about the circumstances in the teaching, in the life of Jesus. And what has become more and more obvious as people have looked carefully at the parables is that most of the parables that Jesus teaches, that Jesus speaks, are spoken in the context of the controversy between him and the Pharisees. Now, we don't think about that so much, and we don't perhaps pay as much attention to it as we ought to. Let me give you just one brief example of something that we'll come back to later on. Take the parable of the prodigal son. All of us know that parable, beautiful parable, and we think of it almost exclusively in evangelistic terms. It's a parable that we might tell to an unbeliever to impress him with the love of God, with forgiveness, with the need for repentance. And of course, that's true. I don't want to suggest that's invalid. But if we ask more specifically, why did Jesus tell that parable? We find that the context is not so much of evangelism. The context is one of a polemic or a conflict between him and the Pharisees. Jesus is spending time with the publicans. The Pharisees are absolutely upset about that. And in the Gospel of Luke, in chapter 15, that's made very clear that that's the setting. Jesus is being criticized by the Pharisees because of what he was doing, keeping company with the sinners. And then in response to those criticisms, Jesus speaks those three parables, the parable of the lost coin, the parable of the lost lamb, the lost coin, and the lost son. And as someone has suggested, the more you look at them, the more you realize that the parables are really weapons of warfare, as someone has suggested. These parables are really intended to have really quite a punch to them. One of the reasons why Jesus speaks in parables is you can think, for example, of a similar situation in the Old Testament, when David sins, and after a year, the prophet Nathan comes, and Nathan knows better than just to confront David directly with the sin. He tells him a story. Oh, you know, there was this man, and he had lots of lambs. He was rich. And then there was this other, he only had one lamb. And then the rich man had a guest, and he didn't want to take any of his lambs, so he takes away the only lamb that the other man has. And David, you know, goes into a rage. His sense of justice, you know, manifests itself, and he's ready to do whatever needs to be done to correct that situation. And once the point is made, then Nathan has to do is just, you're the one. And what can David do? You see, the parable is meant to be a surprise. It has a punchline. But you see, when you're talking about a punchline, you're not just talking about amusing someone. You're talking about convicting someone. And that's what the parables do. They, in a sense, lower the defenses and appeal to what, from one perspective, might be rather obvious. And then you come to the conclusion, and it demands some kind of response. Another interesting parable that I think demonstrates that very clearly is the parable of the landowner who, remember, sends his servants to get the fruit, and the servant is abused and so on. Finally, he sends his son, and thinking that they would respect him, and instead they mistreat him and they want the inheritance. And then Jesus says, now, what do you think the landowner will do to those tenants? And the Pharisees say, oh, he will destroy them, you see. And that's right. But that's what we're talking about right here. The kingdom is taken from you and given to a nation that is producing the fruit of repentance. The parable seems to have, not always, okay, well, we have to be sensitive to that, but usually that seems to be the force, the context, the purpose of the parables, and they help us to understand then what Jesus is getting at. Now, you see, we begin to appreciate a little bit better, I suppose, why there seems to be a negative note to the purpose of the parables, so that these things will be hidden. Now, what's going on? I think what we need to remember is that as you come to chapter 4 of Mark, or if you are in the Gospel of Matthew, the parable doesn't come until chapter 13. In either of the two Gospels, or in the Gospel of Luke for that matter, Jesus has been ministering for quite a while now. He has been involved in teaching. There has been already plenty of opportunity for people to perceive what Jesus is saying and to respond in a positive way. But not everyone has responded positively. There are some who are favorably impressed with Jesus and seem to attach themselves to the teaching of Jesus and follow him. But there are many others who have responded negatively. The parables are now used by Jesus in that setting where in a sense, the groups have already been defined. Those who do respond positively, those who respond negatively. And it is in that setting that now he brings up his teaching in terms of parables, by means of parables. And he says, verse 11, "The secret of the kingdom of God has been given to you, but to those on the outside in parables." There's that distinction. And the parables become a means, on the one hand, of revealing truth to those who have already responded to that message. Revealing further truth, you see. Whoever has will be given more. But the parables also become a means of veiling the truth to those who have responded against it. Whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken from him. And the parables become both a means of revelation to those who believe in the message, and it becomes a means of condemnation to those who do not respond. And of course, there's nothing new about that, is there? I mean, the very passage that Jesus quotes, he's referring back to Isaiah chapter 6. That's the mission of Isaiah. And God sends Isaiah to the people, and he says to them, "Harden their hearts so that they may listen and listen but not hear, and look but not see." These are the people to whom Isaiah comes, with a message of mercy, but also with a message of condemnation. When in the Gospel of Luke, Jesus as a little baby is brought to the temple, and he's brought before Simeon. You remember what Simeon says concerning him? Beginning with this in Luke chapter 2, verse 34. Luke 2:34. "Then Simeon blessed him and said to Mary, his mother, 'This child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel, and to be a sign that will be spoken against, so the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed, and the sword will pierce your own soul too.'" And Jesus is said both for the falling and the rising of many, both for salvation and condemnation. Salvation to those who believe, condemnation to those who do not believe. Or again, as Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians, and he speaks of his own ministry, as it's just like a smell. It's a nice odor of salvation to those who believe, but it is a stench of condemnation to those who do not believe. And you have to see the teaching of the parables in that particular context as well. But now, there's more to it than that. As we look at this parable, and we begin to ask, well, now, all right, what is the point of it anyway? What is Jesus trying to say? And the part of the answer does, I think, hang on the matter of the simplicity of the parable itself. What is the kingdom of God like? A farmer goes out to plant the seed. It's as simple as that. Now, usually when we think of this parable, we tend to view it, I think, very much in, or you might say, psychological terms. We're thinking primarily about the way in which individuals react to the message. You know, a person reacts in this way, another one in that way, and so on. A psychological interpretation, some people call it, of the parable, where the focus is on how people emotionally react, how they tend to process, if you will, the message of the gospel in their own lives. There's something to that, a little bit. Not all that much, really. Also, we tend to think of this parable, I think many of us, in pessimistic terms, because there are all these people who don't seem to be saved. You see, the gospel goes to some, and it doesn't seem to bear any fruit, and to some others, and so on. And there's a pessimistic flavor to it, I think, in the minds of many of us, that there is so much that doesn't seem to work. This particular approach becomes especially serious when we perhaps think that what Jesus is trying to say to us is that only 25% of the people are going to respond to the gospel and really bear fruit. You can predict how many times a left-handed batter will hit a right-handed pitcher, and so on, just probability. In the same way, you can predict, basically, when you preach the message, 25% are going to respond in such a way, 25% that way, and so on. Only 25% will bear fruit. Well, that isn't going to work, you see, because this farmer that we're talking about is not represented as a moron, a farmer who doesn't know what he's doing, and who is likely to waste the seed in such a way. And I learned that this is the right way. The one time when I did do some planting for the first, and I hope the last time in my life, trying to help landscape our house in California, and we had to sow the seed, this very expensive bluegrass. And I knew it was expensive. And what do you think I was doing when I was planting? Who cares where the seed goes? No. I was there, very carefully making sure that it goes just where I want it to go. I don't want to waste any of that seed. And you can't picture this farmer wasting the seed. The land in Palestine, of course, it's not all as nice as you would like, and some of it is not going to produce. And sometimes, of course, the land is going to be very shallow, the soil itself, But you can't view it in the way of 25% is destroyed this way and 25%, no, not at all. I think Jesus is trying to picture a normal situation of a farmer sowing the seed. And what happens? It's really not very much of it that is lost. But what are you looking to? You're not looking, you see, and this is what I mean by the difficulty of a psychological interpretation that's kind of pessimistic. You're not thinking so much in the bearing of fruit about what happens to the one individual that eventually he bears fruit in the sense of his own personal life, being a mature individual or doing a lot of work for the church. Maybe there's something about that, but that's not the main point. I think the main point that becomes a little bit clearer when we recognize that the symbol of the harvest is a very, very important symbol for Jesus in his teaching concerning the end time. The harvest represents the time of reckoning. The harvest, like the time when payment is made in some of the parables about people working, the harvest is the time when finally it will become clear what is and what isn't, what's true, what isn't true, it's a time of vindication when God vindicates his people and the truth of God's judgment becomes very clear. That's what's in view here. The harvest, don't think of it so much in terms of, an individual now is going to, win many souls and that's the fruit. Again, I think there may be a secondary idea there, but that's not the main point. The main point is the end time, the vindication of the truth of the gospel. And what Jesus is saying is, hey, when the farmer sows the seed, it's like when the preacher is preaching the word. And I think the preacher here primarily is Jesus himself, giving the truth. What do you see? What do you see? Not very much, do you? What you see is some people who receive the word, and then after two or three days, they say, well, that's for the birds, Others that seem to be attached to it, and then because of the pressures of society, whatever it may be, they abandon it. There are indeed many discouraging signs, and you do not see a great deal. You do not see a great deal to go on. There's too much simplicity because you just preach the word, and there are no obvious spectacular evidences of the truth of what is being done. So much of the time, you get exactly the opposite. Apparent evidence is that things are not right. And I don't have to tell you that's often the way it is. But every pastor learns the hard way that not everybody gets saved, and that not everyone in the congregation ends up where he would like them to, and that there's some severe problems that do not seem to get solved, and it gets to be a very discouraging thing. Now, it's important for us to realize that the experience of Jesus in his ministry was not always all that different from that. Have you thought about that? People who defect even in the course of Jesus' ministry. Remember chapter 6 of John, when Jesus has to say some hard things about eating my flesh and drinking my blood and all that, and some people, that's too hard, and they left him. And what does Jesus say to his disciples? If there's a very sad tone in that question. Will you two leave me? It can get pessimistic at times. Or think of Mark chapter 6, where Jesus goes to Nazareth, and we're told point blank that he couldn't do many miracles there. There seems to be failure. There appears to be failure. And it is in the context of failure, or apparent failure, in the context of resistance, in the context of conflict, that Jesus says, there's the mystery, there's a secret about this. It is a secret of the seed. And how often Jesus used the seed and the plants, it grows when you do not see it. Overnight, and so on. And it takes patience. It takes a long time to see the results. But when the time of reckoning comes, it's going to be a time of joy. And God is going to vindicate the truth of the gospel. There's going to be fruit 30, 60, 100 times. It is not a pessimistic parable, quite the contrary. That when all is said and done, when all the facts are in, then you'll see the work and the power of God in a way that is not always obvious. But wait a minute. The very fact that Jesus should have to, if you will, defend or justify or explain the fact that there are some apparent negative evidences suggests on the other side something else and something very important. And here we get to the very heart of the message of Jesus. And that is, in effect, what Pastor Condon was mentioning this morning towards the end of his sermon, that with the coming of Jesus, the kingdom of God has actually come to the people. The kingdom has come. It may not appear so at times, but it has come. The promises of God in the Old Testament have come to fulfillment. They are now bearing that fruit in that sense. Now, we talked about that last time briefly when we were commenting on the fact that Jesus is viewed as a prophet, and not just a prophet, but the prophet. And that means he is the one who is now going to initiate, to institute those great Old Testament prophecies about the rule of God in his among his people. Now, there are many factors, many elements in the teaching of Christ that make it very plain how essential an element this was in his teaching, and how really it's very difficult for us to understand anything else about what Jesus says unless we have this one straight, that he is the king, and because the king has come, the kingdom has come in a very, very real sense. Now, there are various ways of showing that. One of them is to see how Jesus relates to John the Baptist. Now, a passage that we have already looked at, and a very important one, in Matthew chapter 11. I'd like for you to take a look at that. Matthew chapter 11. This is the context, you will remember, where John the Baptist is in prison. He sends his disciples to ask Jesus, "Are you the one to come?" He doesn't understand why Jesus hasn't come in judgment and so on. And then Jesus, what does he do? he sends the disciples back by pointing out the miracles that he is performing. Now, that itself is part of the evidence. The miracles are to be viewed as evidence of the presence of the kingdom among those to whom the gospel is being preached. We'll see more about that in a minute. A second thing is, and this is rather emphatic, because look at verse 5 of Matthew 11. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is preached to the poor. A second thing is, and this is rather emphatic, because look at verse 5 of Matthew 11. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is preached to the poor. That becomes another evidence of the presence of the kingdom. It's the miracles, the things that you can see in the work of God through the Messiah, and then there's what you can hear, the preaching of the gospel to the poor, to the oppressed, to those in need, to those who can only depend upon God for forgiveness. And then, right in the context of this sort of thing, the disciples of John leave, and Jesus begins to speak to the crowd about John in verse 7. What did you go out to see into the desert to see? And a reed swayed by the wind? If not, what did you go out to see? A man dressed in fine clothes? No, those who wear fine clothes are in king's palaces. Then what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, the prophecy in Malachi. I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way before you. I tell you the truth, among those born of women, there has not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has been forcefully advancing, and forceful men lay hold of it. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you're willing to accept it, he is the Elijah who is to come. He who has ears, let him hear. Now that little passage, verses 11 through 13, are of course very difficult. And there have been a lot of interpretations, a lot of discussion. And I think right here you have, this is the heart of it right there. And if you can get a feel for what is being said, I think you get a perception of how Jesus himself viewed his own mission, say, in contrast to the mission of John. we could spend a long time on this one, and we can't. I'm just going to tell you what I think this means, and there are other interpretations and so on. But you begin with this very strange statement that on the one hand, among those born of women, there has not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist, yet he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. What in the world does that mean? I think our immediate reaction is to view it, where you see, here's John within this particular setting or realm, and then there's something else, that's the kingdom of heaven up here. Now, John was very great within this setting, but the kingdom of heaven up here, you see, even the least of them is still above John. And the implication might be, well, maybe John, for all his greatness, isn't going to make it into heaven. And that's obviously going to create some difficult problems, isn't it? But what we get a little bit of help on is verse 13. All the prophets and the law prophesied until John. The point here, you see, is that I think Jesus is giving us a clue that the contrast is not so much between, you know, a realm down here and heaven up there. The contrast is more of a temporal one, if you will. There is the law and the prophets until John, and then there is something else, the kingdom of heaven out there. That we're talking about a temporal distinction between the setting in which John the Baptist found himself, and within that setting, he's the greatest of them all, and the reason is, of course, because of the particular function he plays, being the one who prepares the way for the Lord. He is in that transition period, you see. He is a harbinger of a new era, of a new age. It is the age of the kingdom of heaven, which he could not enjoy because, as you well know, he was put into prison almost as soon as Jesus began preaching. He was not part of that. The law and the prophets prophesied until John. He is part of that old age, you see, of that Old Testament arrangement, if you will. He has that peculiar, wonderful function of being more than just that. He is right at that transitional. He's the bridge. He's the one who prepares the coming of the kingdom. But he still belongs in that age. And therefore, even the least in the kingdom of heaven, even the person in the most humble status in this new period, is greater than John the Baptist. Why? We're better looking, or we're more sanctified, nothing like that, of course. It's that we're the recipients of greater blessings than John himself ever experienced. And it is more than blessing. It's also responsibility. Because the coming of the kingdom also involves the outpouring of the Spirit. These people who are here, you see, are empowered by God in a way that even John the Baptist could not. I'm not saying that John didn't have the Spirit, but I'm saying that at Pentecost, the Spirit of God comes in a way in which he had not come before. He unites God's people in a way that was not true before. He empowers them to witness for Christ in a way that was not true before. And therefore, even the least in the kingdom of heaven enjoy certain blessings and privileges. Is an instrument in the hands of God and the power of the Spirit that far exceeds anything that people prior to that enjoyed, including John the Baptist. This is the idea, you know, that is conveyed, I think, for example, in the Epistle to the Hebrews, in chapter 11, you remember that wonderful chapter, the hymn of faith, where the great list of the heroes of the faith is given and the wonderful things they did, and we think sometimes, whoa, you know, I mean, those people were really up there, you know, I mean, they are beyond our reach. And yet, when you get to the very end of the chapter, the author of Hebrews really turns the tables in a way. He says, for all that greatness, they had nothing compared to what you have. Verse 39, these were all commended for their faith, yet none of them received what had been promised. God had planned something better for us, so that only together with us would they be made perfect. Now, there are some difficulties with that verse as well. But the point is very clear. That for all their greatness, for all they did through faith, yet they never received the promise as we did, and they are not perfected without us. John the Baptist did not receive that promise. John did not experience that manifestation of the kingdom that comes in a complex of events, the coming of Jesus himself as the king, but then in a more explicit and concrete way, as he is, as he dies, he is exalted, and the exalted Messiah gives of his Spirit to his people, and that the kingdom has manifested itself in a very, very important way. Now, when you look at it in those terms, then maybe verse 12 begins to make a little bit of sense. In Matthew 11, I mean, that difficult statement from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has been forcefully advancing and forceful men lay hold of it. The point would be, you see, that already from the time in which John the Baptist came and he announces the coming of the kingdom, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, what's been happening to people? They have listened to the message of John the Baptist. They, in a sense, force their way into the kingdom. Not in a negative sense, but in the sense of the people who recognize that there's something urgent about this. And you remember the parable, Jesus' parable about the man who finds a treasure, the man who finds a pearl, and the greatness, you know, they either sell it to get it, you know, that kind of thing. That urgency, that's already happening. They are doing all they can, you see. They recognize how important it is, and they are... forceful men are laying hold of the kingdom of heaven. There's the parallel passage to this in the Gospel of Luke really helps us out. It is Luke chapter 16, Luke 16:16, where we read, the law and the prophets were proclaimed until John. Since that time, The good news of the kingdom of God is being preached, and everyone is forcing his way into it. Now, that's really the same statement, but worded a little bit differently. The kingdom of heaven is forcefully advancing. That is, the good news is being preached, and therefore people are forcing their way into it in the sense of they recognize that that this is what they need, and they're responding to that message. So the contrast between Jesus and John helps us to see how Jesus views his coming as the manifestation of God's kingdom, as the fulfillment of the promises. The last days are here, in other words. when in Jeremiah 31 you have that statement, in the last days, this is what is going to happen. I will give you law and I will write it in your hearts. Not like the other law, you see, and so on, but you will obey me and you will have the Spirit upon you. These are the last days. Jesus has come. The King has come. The prophecies are fulfilled. And as I mentioned before, the clear evidences of that coming, of the presence, of the manifestation of the kingdom, are, one, the miracles that Jesus performs, and secondly, the preaching of the gospel itself. There is a statement that occurs more than once in the Gospels. You remember when Jesus says, I tell you that many prophets and kings wanted to hear what you hear and see what you see, but they didn't. That's what we talk about when we say fulfillment. When you hear the word eschatology, you see, that's what's involved. Prophets and the kings, they wanted to hear. It's the coming, you see. It's a promise that was to be fulfilled. They wanted to see, they wanted to hear. What are the disciples seeing? They're seeing miracles. What are they hearing? They're hearing the preaching of the gospel. And those two things are the clear manifestations that the kingdom is here. It really has come. And Jesus makes that point very explicitly in Matthew chapter 12, in connection particularly with the healing of a demon-possessed man. Because what you want to remember is that the miracles have to be viewed. Now, maybe you haven't thought about it quite in these terms before, but I think you need to. The miracles have to be viewed as Jesus victorious over Satan. The miracles of Jesus involve making right what is wrong. The healing miracles that are so numerous. You see, why do you have to heal? You have to heal because there is sickness. And why is there sickness? There is sickness because there is sin. And the presence of sickness and illness is a manifestation of the kingdom of Satan. When Jesus comes and performs miracles, he's not just doing a nice work. Please understand that. He is engaged in battle against the kingdom of Satan. And that is why the miracles are in such an important sense a manifestation of the kingdom of heaven. God's kingdom is present, and therefore there's conflict. You say, well now, but wait a minute. You know, Jesus healed someone from crippled, and there's conflict there? Sure there is. Before we look at the Matthew 12 passage, you might keep your finger there, but there's a very, very important passage in chapter 13 of Luke that I think really gives us a crucial perspective on what happens when Jesus heals. This is the woman who we're told that had been crippled for 18 years, and she was bent over, couldn't straighten up at all, and so on. And then Jesus heals her from her infirmity. She begins to praise God. The rulers, the ruler of the synagogue is very upset that this has been done on the Sabbath. Jesus rebukes the man. You're a hypocrite. You help your donkey on the Sabbath, and so on. And then look at verse 16. This is Luke chapter 13, verse 16. Then should not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has kept bound for 18 long years, be set free on the Sabbath day from what bound her. You see, the only thing that you could see with regard to this woman is that she was crippled. She was bent over. She couldn't straighten up. But Jesus describes that as she was bound by Satan. I think if you understand that, you know, every time I blow my nose, I am being bound by, that's evidence that I'm bound by Satan in a sense. every sickness, every disease, the manifestation of the power of Satan. And when Jesus heals this woman, he doesn't see it as, you know, there's that impersonal nature that needs to be taken care of with impersonal aspirin, you see. You're dealing here with a conflict between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan. And Jesus' healing of that woman, Jesus' healing of that sickness, is part of his exercising the claims that he has over nature as the Redeemer, as the King. Now, that kind of thing, of course, manifested itself most clearly, most obviously, in the healing of the demon-possessed. But I hope you remember now, or you keep in mind, that the difference between a crippled woman and a demon-possessed man are not as great as we tend to think. And, you know, some people view it this way. When the Gospels talk about these demon-possessed people, well, you know, in those days, people didn't know. They were just mentally ill people. You know, they had what we now call mental problems. Now, for some people, what that really means is that you're kind of destroying the supernatural perspective. You see, it's all natural. You can explain everything in natural terms. And therefore, others of us tend to overreact to that and say, no, that was not mental illness. This was the devil, you see. What I'm trying to get across is that you don't have to dichotomize those two things. That mental illness, just like my cold, you see, is evidence of the power of Satan. And that I have no problem whatever with viewing some of the things that are described in the Gospels as cases of so-called mental illness. That doesn't mean that a demon is not involved, because Satan is involved in all of that, in a sense. But now, it is particularly when you have these more explicit cases of demon possession where the element of conflict becomes so clear. Some people have noticed that in the confrontations of Jesus with the demons, there is almost like a pairing, you see. There's a war going on, there's a conflict, and so on. And then, now let's go to chapter 12 of Matthew and see how this thing is dealt with here. Beginning with verse 22, Matthew 12, verse 22. Then they brought him a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute, and Jesus healed him so that he could both talk and see. All the people were astonished and said, could this be the son of David? So you see, the people themselves make the correct association. Anyone who can do this, maybe this is the son of David. Maybe the Messiah is here. Maybe the promises have been fulfilled. But when the Pharisees heard this, they said, it is only by Beelzebub, the prince of demons, that this fellow drives out demons. Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, every kingdom divided against itself will be ruined, and every city or household divided against itself will not stand. If Satan drives out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then can his kingdom stand? And if I drive out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your people drive them out? So then, they will be your judges. But, and this is the key passage, if I drive out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. See how explicitly Jesus ties those two things together? If I am indeed driving out demons, not by the power of Satan, but by the power of the Spirit, then the only possible conclusion is that the kingdom of God has come. The kingdom of heaven is here. It is the manifestation of the Spirit who anoints the Messiah, that prophet to come. And therefore, there is that presence. Now, the other thing is the preaching of the gospel, and all that I need to point out at this point is you will remember that comes straight out of Isaiah 61, the passage that Jesus read in the synagogue. The Lord has anointed me to do this and to bring a release to the prisoners and to preach the good news to the poor and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. That is a distinguishing characteristic, distinctive mark of the Messiah, of the prophet to come. That he brings the message to those who are in need, those who must rely on God for salvation. Now, of course, there's been a great deal of debate recently about what the poor means here, and this becomes a very important passage for so-called liberation theology. And you hear a great deal nowadays, and there's a very important message of truth in this, and you would better not play it down, that God identifies himself with the poor. very, very much true, in a sense. And when Luke in chapter 6 relates to us the statement of Jesus, blessed are the poor, blessed are the poor, you have to take that seriously. But you also have to take seriously the fact that in Matthew 5 that reads, blessed are the poor in spirit. Now, what do we do with that? Well, you have a problem. And again, there's a tendency for, I think, for people to take extremes here. There's the one side that will say, well, even though Matthew says, blessed are the poor in spirit, you cannot ignore that Luke simply says, blessed are the poor. It is not qualified there. And therefore, Jesus is making just a plain statement about those who are poor will receive the blessing of God. Because they're poor, and because God identifies with those who are oppressed. And as I say, there's a very, very important element of truth in that. But I think one would have to just close his eyes to what is obvious to deduce that someone, just because he is poor, just because of that, he can be guaranteed some divine blessing. That would be a shocking denial of the truth of the Scripture, that there's no favoritism with God. And to say that someone, because he's poor, is going to receive automatically the blessing of God is favoritism, just as much as if it were to be told that God is impressed by millionaires, and so he's going to give them just because they're rich, just because they're poor. So that's taken to an extreme. Then some people tend to overreact the other way and say, oh no, all that Jesus is talking about is the poor in spirit, those who are humble. And now you go to the other extreme of saying that real physical poverty, real experience of being oppressed and outcast has nothing to do with Jesus' statement. That would be just as false. You see, it's neither the one nor the other. It's a recognition that within the whole complex of the way in which the Bible deals with this matter, these things are hardly separable. Those who are poor, those who are oppressed, are more than likely the people who recognize their helplessness and who turn to God in humility for salvation. It is very probable, very likely, that when Matthew gives us that statement, blessed are the poor in spirit, he's alluding to a chapter in Isaiah, chapter 66, where we're told which is the type of person that God wants, the one who is humble and contrite in spirit, who trembles at my word. That seems to be the background for the Matthew 5 passage. But who are the poor? You have in the Gospels, you have a whole series of what you might call pejorative terms. They sound negative. You see, the poor ones, the sinners, the outcasts, the little ones, the immature. These are the ones that Jesus seems to be concerned with. And who are they? Is it just the ones who are politically oppressed or economically suffering? Certainly includes those. But it is those who are regarded as being without hope, being without any resources. And you know who that includes? Publicans. And the publicans, believe me, were not poor. Just think of Zacchaeus, the arch-publican in Jericho. He's loaded. He's loaded. But he's among the outcasts. And oddly enough, he's among the poor. At least at the point where he recognizes his need of God, you see. And the Pharisees are upset because, you see, what's Jesus doing with them? You know? And Jesus says, blessed are the poor. Blessed are the outcasts. Blessed are those who come to me in humility of spirit and depend on me alone. And therefore, he can say at the end of that story, salvation has come to this house. Salvation has come. The kingdom has come. It is present. Because the gospel is preached to the poor, it is preached to the needy, it is preached to those who will rely on God only for their salvation. Now that, I'm trying to say to you, that as you read the gospels, this crucial thing has to be ever in your mind. The thrust of the teaching of Jesus is the coming of the kingdom. It is here. The promises are now here. It is the new age. And the blessings that are manifested in the ministry of Jesus become the blessings of those who belong to him by faith. And really everything else in the Gospels, and not only in the Gospels, but elsewhere, has to be viewed from that, if you will, eschatological perspective. That recognition that God has finally come to to do what he has promised, and it is here. But now, having said that, then we come full circle, and we view again that parable of the sower. The parable of the sower was necessary because there are so many apparent evidences that the kingdom is not here. Jesus does not heal everyone. And even the people whom Jesus heals get sick again and die. Not every poor person receives the blessing of God. Not all to whom the gospel is preached respond. Is the kingdom really here or not? And that's what the parable of the sower intends to answer. Yes, the kingdom is here. But the mystery of the kingdom, see, the secret of the kingdom is that it is not always obvious. And in particular, it is not always obvious to those who are on the outside. But when the time of reckoning comes, when the harvest comes, there's going to be no doubt. There's going to be no doubt. And thus, Jesus, in a sense, is encouraging his disciples in the face of resistance and in the face of conflict to believe that great truth, that indeed the seed is planted. The king has come, and the harvest is coming for sure as well.